New York City, yeah, that's what he said. And then Miami.
Miami,
yeah.
But no, they go to Oklahoma.
Yeah. So. He speaks Spanish too, so he's the only Spanish people we have. Really. But he's an awesome asset to have out Tolling. Be able to reach the Hispanic. Because there's quite a few people that speak Spanish in Oklahoma.
Do they tend to be in like neighborhoods?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, absolutely. You'll hit an apartment complex and it'll all be Spanish. And there's several of them.
It's like, all right, you're up.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Yeah. We don't have to avoid apartment complexes anymore, you know? Yeah.
Thank you all for coming to Pure Words Baptist Church. If you want to take your hymnals out this evening, go to Song 166. We'll get started for this evening. Song 166, I Will Praise Him. Song 166, I Will Praise Him. There on the verse. When I saw the cleansing fountain open wide for all my sin, I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when He said, wilt thou be clean? I will praise Him, I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, O ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain. Though the way seems straight and narrow, all I claim was swept away. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. I will praise Him, I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain. Then God's fire upon the altar of my heart was set aflame. I shall never cease to praise Him. Glory, glory to His name. I will praise Him. I will praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His His blood can wash away each stain. Blessed be the name of Jesus. I'm so glad He took me in. He's forgiven my transgressions. He has cleansed my heart from sin. I will praise Him. I will praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people. For His blood can wash away each stain. Glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Glory to the three in one. I will praise Him. I will praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain.
Very good singing. Brother Jeffy, would you lead us in prayer this evening, please?
Yes. Pastor, dear Lord, I pray that You would fill Pastor Shelley with Your Spirit. I pray that You would guide the person that was saved today, that You would help them in their walk with You. I pray that You would give us ears to hear, that we would be attentive, that we would minimize distractions. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Go to song 250. Song 250, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Song 250. There on the first, Burdens Are Lifted on at Calvary, song 250.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary. Calvary, Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Very good singing. If you need a bulletin, they're on that back cabinet. And we have on the front, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Very good verse. There on the inside, we have our service times and soul winning times, as well as salvations. I'm going to go ahead and get a count for the last few days. Was there anything to report from this Monday through Wednesday? Was there any other soul winning to account for. Okay, tonight, I know me, our team had one. Was there anything else outside of that? I don't think the other guys got back yet, so maybe we'll just have to check with them. The chapter one, we do have the prizes for Proverbs chapter one. Part of the prize was to get a Herb Meyer book, and I was supposed to bring that down, and I forgot. Maybe I can get someone that's coming down to bring that for me, okay, for Sunday. So I'm sure I could probably get Brother Marcel or somebody, but I'll get with people on that, and you can get those prizes to collect. Proverbs chapter 1, a great chapter to memorize. On the right, we have the list of expecting ladies, if you'd please be in prayer for all of them, as well as we have our preaching schedule. I'm going to be preaching this Sunday, both services, and so really excited to be here preaching on Sunday as well, not just Thursdays. And then Brother Blank Rinkin from Sure Foundation Baptist Church, that's Pastor Aaron Thompson's church in Vancouver, Washington. He's going to be coming out here and preaching both services, and really great to have him come out here. March 21st is Brother John Carter, and he's from Stronghold Baptist Church, Pastor David Burzins in Atlanta, Georgia, and he's going to be coming out here. He does some preaching for Pastor Burzins, and I've gotten a really high recommendation from Pastor Burzins on Brother Carter, and so excited to have him come out here and preach for you guys. He's really excited to come out here. He was really, he was just like, I want to make anything work, and so it's exciting to have Brother Carter come out. And also, we have upcoming events. This Saturday is our Galveston Soul Winning Marathon. It's Saturday, March 6th. It's going to be meeting at Minard Park. Breakfast is 9 to 10 a.m., and then lunch 12:30, 1:30. We're going to have coffee and donuts for breakfast, and then lunch will be Chick-fil-A. And so we're having nuggets and salad and everything catered, and so that'll be a lot of fun. If you can only come for just morning or afternoon, we'd still appreciate everybody's participation as much as possible. But I think a lot of people are going to be out there. I'm going to be wearing my Pure Words Baptist shirt when I go out there, so you know what. And also, we have a special event that's going to be coming up in April, the Texas-Oklahoma Easter Marathon. And really excited about this. We're going to try and do as much soul winning as possible. And instead of having our normal Thursday service, we're just going to have extended soul winning that Thursday. And then we'll try to have as much soul winning in Houston as well throughout the week. So Friday, Saturday, and then leading up to our Easter Sunday services. And so I'm really excited about this. Just to do a lot of extra soul winning. And, you know, Houston's a great place to go soul winning. It's one of the most receptive areas I've ever been to. And so I think we're going to see a lot of people saved. And I'm excited about that event. We'll have our Lord's Supper service that evening. Brother Nick Gomez will be leading that in the evening right as the end of that service. And so excited about that. If you have any other prayer requests, you can send them in. One note, and I don't know the stats, but Corinne Darnell, she ended up having her baby boy, Bellamy. What do you remember the day?
Monday, right?
It was Monday. Okay, so it was like it was just a few days ago, and I saw some pictures. I think they're doing really well, and so we'll definitely have the Corinne, Brandon, and Corinne Darnell family in our prayers. And so with that, let's go to our next song, song 309, song 309. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel, song 309. There on the first. Standing by a promise true, heeding God's command. Honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand. Who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone.
dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Hold the gospel banner high on to victory grand. Satan and his host defy and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Very good singing. This time we'll pass the offering plate. And Brother Cam, would you want to read the Bible for us this evening? Acts chapter number 6. We'll read the entire chapter. And we'll pass the offering plate.
All right, Acts chapter number 6. Acts chapter number 6, where the Bible reads, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest rapport, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Phorocus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for Acts chapter number 6, a great chapter that's going to lead us into a lot of great preaching in Acts chapter number 7. Lord, we just pray that you would fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit tonight. We pray that we'd have ears to hear and that you would soften our hearts to this message, Lord. Just be with us all and guide us, especially for this soul winning marathon coming up. Lord, these things we love you and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're in Acts chapter number 6, and it's a kind of a nice short little chapter here before the marathon chapter 7, which is 60 verses. And so those that were looking for a shorter sermon, you're in luck this week, all right? And I really like this chapter. It's kind of kicking off the heels of chapter 5. If you looked at verse 42, it said, "And daily in the temple and every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." And so we see the church is growing. We're seeing the early stages of the church. They're going out, they're preaching the gospel, and a lot of people are being added to them. We see this as a constant theme in the book of Acts, that this early church are having thousands being added unto them. Now, something that you just have to understand about a church is a church is running thousands. You can't just have like one pastor to accommodate a church of thousands, okay? Yay, not even hundreds, really. I remember looking up some statistics and just basically some information at one point, and I saw just from a humanistic perspective, you know, it's difficult for a pastor to manage more than 200 or 300 people by himself. And in the context of, he's not going to be able to return all the potential phone calls or talk to them or communicate to them. And that's typically a breaking point for any person, is to be able to manage that many people, over about 200 or 300 people. It's just going to get to a point where it's just too much neglect, too much just work or administration, where something has to break, you know. And a lot of times ministers will end up forsaking something. You know, they'll forsake either their family, or they'll forsake the ministry, or they'll forsake, you know, sleep, or, you know, a combination of all these things. And really, in order to be healthy, sometimes you have to balance things and realize it takes more than one person to accomplish the will of God. And, you know, even in the church, You know, it's not a one-man show. A church is comprised of all believers, and there's going to be other people that need to assist in leadership and pastoring and fulfilling a lot of different roles. And so this church is no different. It's going to see that same pattern. And really what's great about chapter number 6 is it gives us some groundwork to understand, okay, what does a church do as it grows? Or how would a church accommodate a large group of congregants? Or if it was a big church by chance, you know, what do they do? Obviously, Pure Words Baptist Church is not in danger of running thousands on Sunday morning or anything like that yet. But, you know, it could happen. And obviously, it's good to understand these principles so that we have them for the future and we could be prepared for them in the case that would happen. Now, it says in verse number 1 this, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So it's painting a picture here. The church has been growing. It says the number of disciples is multiplied. And in multiplication, we're not talking about just, you know, adding a few here and there. It's talking about it's growing exponentially, where there's lots and lots of more people. And the disciples, you know, I like the word disciple there, because these aren't the Sunday morning only. These are the 3 times a week. You know, these are the disciples, the ones that are following Christ. You know, they're really seeking the Lord, and there's lots of them. But because there's so much work to be done, and there's so many things that, you know, this church and this congregation has need of, that some people are being neglected here, and specifically it's saying the widows. So it's saying that these Grecians who are there with the Hebrews, they're somehow getting second-class service here, and their widows are being neglected. And it says in verse number 2, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, in this portion of Scripture, we see that the apostles, they're saying, you know what, we need to add more people to basically full-time ministry, or, you know, this specific ministry or this specific job, this specific business as they describe it, so that we don't have to do it, okay? And again, it's not that they don't want to do it. It's not that they don't have a heart to help these people. It's just they're saying it's not appropriate for us to quit, you know, studying the Bible and preaching the Word of God and fulfilling the higher calling that God has on our life to just go around and serve tables and just do this lower level work or this carnal work in a sense. They need to be left to spiritual matters. They're saying it's not right. It's not appropriate. It doesn't make any sense that we would stop preaching the gospel. I mean, God gave us the Holy Ghost for us to go out and preach the gospel and to reach the world with the gospel. And he's like, why would it make sense that we're busy doing, you know, this other stuff and so concerned with carnal matters when we've been given all these spiritual blessings and spiritual giftings? Now, when we compare spiritual with spiritual here, you know, it's kind of an interesting thought. It's talking about these widows. I want to just go to a place in Scripture real quick. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5, because the Bible actually gives very specific parameters around a church assisting a widow, okay? Now, in Acts chapter number 6, we're not given very much information here. We don't know exactly what the situation is with these widows, you know, how they would be classified. And I'll give you a couple thoughts here. When it says 1 Timothy chapter number 5, look at verse number 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. So the Bible says that there are certain widows that are widows indeed. And it's just basically saying that they're like a more in need widow, or a more, I don't know what the right word is, maybe certified widow, okay? They're more of a widow than another lady in a sense, okay? And basically just a widow is a woman who's lost her husband. Her husband's passed away and is no longer there to provide for her. And so the widow is just kind of a picture of a woman that's left where she doesn't have anyone to take care of her or to help her or to assist her. And the Bible paints a picture of what that looks like in clear terms. Look at verse 4. "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to acquit their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." Now the word nephew, and if you look it up in a modern dictionary, okay, the first definition would be the son of your brother or sister. You know, a son, or basically the relation is where it's the person is related through a brother and then it's that child. So if I have a brother and he has a son, that would be my nephew. Okay, that's what most people think of the word nephew. But like the second or third definition, according to the dictionary, is a grandson. And really, you know, if you kind of study the word nephew, probably used in the 1611, it's really grandson. Or if you go back to, you know, the underlying Greek and you look at that, it's more going to be like grandson. But ultimately, it's just family. Okay, we could apply this even to the son, right? Obviously, the son, grandson. It's just saying this person doesn't have a son. They don't even have a grandson to take care of. They basically are just destitute of family to take care of her. And it says in verse number 5, now she that is a widow indeed. Okay, so now it's going to tell us what this it means. What does it mean to be indeed? It says, and desolate. Okay, what's desolate? It's without. So just saying this woman has no one to take care of her. She's a widow indeed, okay? She's one who's in need of assistance. You know, there's no one there to help her. There's no one there to assist her. It's saying, now, she is a widow indeed, meaning that she's truly a widow. She has no one to take care of her. It's saying that she trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But it says in verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So it's contrasting like a woman who's trying to serve God. She loves the Lord. She's constantly ministering to other people, but she has no one to minister to her. She has no one to provide for her carnal needs. Okay, that's a widow indeed. Then we have another woman who's living in pleasure, okay, meaning that she's not serving God. She's not interested in things of God. She's not a spiritual woman. She's not ministering to others or trying to serve the Lord or really involved in church that much. You know, the Bible's contrasting these two women. And it's saying in verse number 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work, but the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. The Bible then says, I will therefore that the young women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So the Bible's painting a real clear picture here first. If there's a woman who's a widow, her family's supposed to take care of her, you know, and the person that won't take care of their mother or their father in one of these type of situations, the Bible says they're in violation of honoring thy father and thy mother, okay? And that's a very clear scripture in the Bible. But you're supposed to take care of them, not just, say, I love you and things like that, but you're even supposed to financially take care of them. You're also supposed to provide for them, put them up, you know, take care of their needs and the things that would be a blessing unto them. And it's saying that if a person has a grandson or a son or someone that can take care of them, then let them take care of them, okay? Now, it's saying a widow, what should her job really be? What about her? What should her lifestyle look like? Well, if she's under the age of 60, the Bible says that she should try to get remarried. You know, that should be her goal in life, and that she should end up, you know, seeking another husband and end up, you know, having that type of relationship. You know, some people would say, oh, well, you know, you shouldn't get married or whatever. But the Bible's making it clear, you know, the reason why someone would choose to never get married is because they have, like, no desire towards marriage. But someone that's already been married has already shown they have a desire to be married, okay? And in order to avoid fornication, the Bible says that you're supposed to have a husband or have a wife, okay? That's the way that you avoid this. And the Bible's painting a picture saying, no matter what, you know, a woman who's pretty young, if she were to lose her husband, she's going to eventually get to the point where she just really wants a husband, okay? To the point where she would do things that aren't appropriate, so she might as well just go ahead and get married so that she's not, basically in violation of God's word. She's not, you know, going around causing problems and doing things that she shouldn't be doing. But a woman that's older, she may not be interested in those things anymore. So she doesn't need that anymore. And she can just serve God, you know, as a single person for the rest of her life. But it's putting a very clear age here, you know, the age of 60. And you say, well, I don't know if I agree with you. This is the Bible.
Yeah, right.
I haven't said anything that's my personal opinion yet. Okay, I'm just telling you what the Bible is clearly saying. It's saying a woman who ended up becoming a widow should seek to get remarried. And, you know, God willing, you know, he'll allow her to find a good husband and she can serve him and she can still fulfill the role that God has put in her life. But a woman who doesn't end up getting married oftentimes will go down a dark path. And that dark path, you know, don't think, well, now she's going to be a meth addict or something. No, it's not saying that. But she could be a busybody in the church. You know, she'd go around, she's just caught up in a lot of gossip, just getting involved in a lot of people's lives and just stirring up a lot of problems. And the Bible says that she's now turned aside after Satan. You know, Satan would love to destroy a church through a bunch of busybody women going around gossiping and getting involved with people, you know, even committing adultery. You know, the Bible talks about a woman in the New Testament named Jezebel who people are committing adultery with her in that church. And, you know, obviously, you know, if you're married as a man, you know who the only woman you should have in your life is your wife.
Right.
You know, you don't want to have some young widow that you're best buds with and you're hanging out with. That's just not appropriate. You know, men and women need to, you know, keep their distance, you know, social distance, all right? Marriage distance, okay? This is good. But the Bible paints a very clear picture here. And then it also says this. Look at verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So the Bible's saying very clearly that, you know, if anybody in the church can take care of the widow because they're already their child or grandson or whatever, that they're the ones responsible for taking care of that widow. That the church should not get a bad reputation for not taking care of that widow. So as we go back to Acts chapter number 6, you know, there's two thoughts here that I have. This could be widows that are indeed, which would fit what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter number 5. And in that situation, the church would, you know, potentially lend a helping hand, take care of these widows, whether that be what, providing the meals, you know, providing things for them financially, maybe helping them with things around the house because they don't have a man to take care of them. So, you know, just let other men in the church or whatever come fix their gutter, mow their grass, you know, do just basically take care of them like a man would. But, you know, it doesn't make sense to have the most spiritual guy, the apostle, going around mowing people's grass and taking out the trash and making hot meals for people. You know, you should let the other people take care of that responsibility and basically help them. Another thing is maybe at this point they were going a little zealous in their assistance towards widows and they hadn't realized in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, well, you know, some of this needs to be taken care of by other people. You know, because obviously I agree with this passage. I'm not saying they're doing anything wrong here, but we also want to make sure that we don't go overboard and start creating all these ministries that aren't necessarily biblical, right? Because if we could say, you know, there's another way to handle this problem with the widows, let's start preaching really hard on all the children to start taking care of their mom and dad, you know, start preaching hard on the commandment of to honor thy father and thy mother, that could be another way to handle this situation. I personally would believe that these widows are widows indeed because, you know, these apostles aren't dumb. They're not foolish. They're probably realizing this is a legitimate situation. And a church that size is probably going to have some legitimate widows that just have no one to take care of them or they're truly just desolate. And so, you know, the church has kind of a moral conscious obligation here to help these type of women. Now, it says also, though, in verse number 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So whenever they're figuring out who they want to, you know, add to this ministry, add to this business, they want to pick very high qualified guys. You know, and it's interesting because if you go back to my practical example, I really think it's like mowing the grass and feeding the meals or whatever. But notice the qualifications for this. Very spiritual men. You know, even to fulfill a very menial, carnal task of the church, they're still looking for men that are really highly qualified in the Lord. Because obviously when you're going to work for the church or you're going to work for the Lord, it's not going to just be carnal things. There's also going to be spiritual elements and spiritual aspects to all areas of your ministry. And these guys, when we look at their lives, they do a lot of amazing things. They do a lot of things that aren't just the menial tasks. But you know what? The person that won't do the menial task is also the same person that won't do the great things of the Lord. You know, if you've been entrusted some little task and you're doing great with it, then God may bless you with something big. But if you can't do the little stuff, why would God want to give you anything more? You know, oftentimes I see a lot of people have this attitude, and, you know, I try to make sure that I never have this attitude, but it's easy to have one, where you're kind of envious of what someone else has because they have more, or you're looking to the future. You're always, like, excited about the next stage rather than living in your current stage or your present stage. You think, well, you know, I can't wait until I'm making this much money. You know, you're working for that promotion, and you're like, well, I'm really excited about that next promotion, because once I get the next promotion, then I'll start tithing, you know, and once I get that promotion, then I'll start saving. And then when I get that promotion, you know, then I'll start, you know, taking it easy. I'll go to church more or do whatever. But here's the thing. God's going to look at you and say, well, how are you handling the money I'm already giving you? Oh, you're not a good steward of what I'm already giving you? Why would I want to give you more then? And, you know, that could be the same philosophy in church. You know, some people, their task at church may be something really small, but if they can't even do something really small or insignificant, why would the leadership want to give you something even more, right? Or even as a pastor, I could look at a church and say, you know, you look at a church service, and I remember especially when I preached in Phoenix, I preached to some small crowds. I mean, I would talk like 3-4 people in the room, and, you know, it was really small. And sometimes even, you know, maybe 10, 15, but a lot of small crowds. And it'd be easy to think like, oh man, it'd be great if I had 100, you know, or I can't wait till it's like 50 or something like that. But here's the thing. What am I doing with the 3 people in the room? What am I doing with the 4 people in the room? What am I doing with the 10 people in the room? You know, let's say your church is really smart. Okay, well, how are you doing with that church? Why would you think God wants to bless your church or grow your ministry when you're not even feeding the few sheep that you already have? You know, the Bible makes this picture with pastors or with leaders. You know, they're supposed to be able to rule their house first well, which you could look like, you know, maybe you only have a couple kids. Maybe you had 2 children. And it's like, well, this is nothing, you know. Well, are you doing good with that, though? Because God doesn't want to appoint someone that's not even taking care of his house into a position of leadership. Now, in Acts chapter number 6, when we're picking out these guys, look at the 3 qualifications they have here: Holy Ghost, wisdom, and honest report. Now, I believe when you study this passage, a very similar section of Scripture would be that of a deacon. Okay, now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and I want to show you a couple of verses here. If you go back to 1 Timothy and look at chapter number 3, but I like all these qualifications. Notice every qualification was only one thing: spiritual. They didn't say, well, they have to be this height. Let's pick out 7 guys that are at least 6 foot tall, okay? Or let's pick out 6 guys, you know, or these 7 guys that are from this part of town, or that have this dad, or that have this skin color, you know, or that have this eye color, or that are, you know, speak this language, or, you know, there wasn't anything carnal about their decision, was there? It was only spiritual. And, you know, that should encourage people. They may say, well, I don't know if I'm cut out for this job because of some physical reason. I don't see any reason why they were picked because of anything physical. It was only spiritual. And so if you work on your spiritual resume, then maybe you can be qualified for a spiritual job, right? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us the qualifications of a pastor and of a deacon. Look what it says in verse number 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, I like that phrase, being found blameless, because that makes me think of that same qualification that was mentioned in Acts chapter 6, honest report, right? This guy is someone who people know. And what would be honest report? They're trustworthy. They're truthful. They're someone that's, you know, you're not going to be deceived by them. They don't have any guile in their mouth. They're not going around being cunning or crafty or malicious or anything. They're just an honest person. They're a serious person. And in all the things that they've done, they've been found blameless. That means they must have been doing other stuff. How can you find someone blameless if they had done nothing, right? You know, these 7 guys that are picked, it's not like they weren't doing anything and they just randomly got picked, because they had to have an honest report. That means they were already doing something. They were already involved in some way. But, you know, back then when they were involved, they were a no-name. They were just Joe church member, but you know what? They were like, we really like Joe church member. And sometimes you'll visit a church or you'll visit a ministry, and there's this guy, and you think he's like a pastor or he's in charge of something, but he's just Joe church member. And you say, why? Because he's just serving, and he knows where everything's going. He's just trying to help people, and he's just really, you know, really involved and just doing a lot of good things. And so you can just say, well, you know, we like this guy. You know, he's doing a lot of work. He's behind the scenes. He's helping people. And people will notice that. Whenever I was going to help out with Steadfast Baptist Church, and I was taking over three churches that I'd never seen, you know, really virtually. I'd actually been to Fort Worth and Oklahoma once, but I'd never been to Florida. And I had only known some of these people virtually from, like, you know, seeing them online or talking with them online or something like that for the most part. Maybe a few people I'd met once in person. And when it came to Jacksonville, I had to put someone in charge because when a church is devoid of leadership, that's just bad, okay? But how do you pick someone to be put in charge when you can't go there and you don't know these people that well? Well, this is what I did. The people that I did know that I thought, these guys seem like they have potential. You know, they seem like people that were in the church, were doing some work. I asked all of them to give me a list of all the people they thought should be in charge in order, excluding themselves. And then guess what? I picked the guy that they picked because he was what? He was an honest report. And you know why they picked that guy? Because he's already serving the church. He's already doing a lot of work. A lot of people are looking up to him. He was already leading even though he wasn't in a position of leadership. And you know what? You can lead without a title. You can lead without someone, you know, saying, this is the Mr. Leader over here. You know, a leader is just someone that people look at and they say, I want to follow that guy. That guy's, you know, got it going on. This guy is doing a lot of good work. You know, at your job, you can be a leader even if you don't have that title. I've been in lots of companies where, you know, you have this team of 8, 10, 12 people, sometimes even bigger. And there's just one person in that group that every time there's a question, everybody's going to that guy and ask him the question, you know, because why? He has all the answers. He knows what to do. And whenever someone has something that they're struggling with, he'll just come alongside and he'll help them, even without them asking necessarily. And so then he just ends up getting this good reputation. He's a person of honest report. And the Bible's saying this is the type of guy that they want to pick out. Let me say this. It's also the type of guy that God wants to pick out. It's the type of guy that God wants to elevate and wants to lift up. He's willing to do the work without the title. It's nice to give someone a title that they've already basically, you know, gotten through just being a good person, you know. And it makes me think of whenever I used to do acting, okay, in high school. I liked it. But I remember our director one time, he said in the tryouts, he says, I really like it when someone in the auditions just basically takes the role without even asking for it. And what he meant by that is sometimes someone would just show up and they already have, like, most of the lines memorized for a particular character. They just walk in, and you just instantly, like, you're that character. You know, why? Because they're prepared, they're ready. But they didn't get up and say, like, put me in the role now. You know, I'm the guy. They're just prepared and ready and leading, and they're just a willing servant. And you know what? The same goes with the Church of God. They show up, and all of a sudden, just like that, we need 7 guys. They didn't know that was going to happen. They weren't thinking, like, let's put me in leadership now. They're just serving humbly, and then all of a sudden the opportunity comes, and now we got to pick somebody. Well, let's pick the guy that was really faithful. Let's pick the guy that was already serving. Let's pick the guy that was doing a really good job. And it makes sense for the deacon to be this type of a person. They're being proved. They're being found blameless. It says in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful, and all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now the word deacon would be synonymous with the word servant. And really when you look at the pictures of the offices here, a pastor and a deacon, a pastor is one of authority. A pastor is the one that's the elder, he's the bishop, he's the overseer, as the Bible describes him. Whereas a deacon is more of like a servant. The deacon is the one who's just humbly there to serve and to minister unto others. And, you know, obviously a deacon can have some realm of authority, but really when it comes to the church, the pastor is the one leading, guiding, teaching. The deacon's just a glorified servant. You know, he's there to serve the pastor. He's there to serve the members of the church. He's there to do the dirty job, the dirty work. And you say, well, why would someone want to do that? Because they're there to serve the Lord. And it's not about recognition. And I think some people, they have this wrong idea. They think, well, I want the position where there's recognition. You know, I want the position that's in charge or in leadership or whatever. But some people aren't cut out to be in that role, okay? And at the end of the day, would you, if you put yourself in a position that you're not cut out for, God's not going to bless you as much as if you're put in the position that you are cut out for. You know, this is like men and women. Men are cut out to be the leader. They're cut out to be the authority. And guess what? They get a little bit more recognition with that, okay? Whereas the woman is supposed to be more of like a servant. She's more, you know, doing a lot of the dirty work, changing the diapers, cleaning the dishes, doing the trash, cleaning the house. I mean, if you're going to talk about the dirty job, that's the dirty job. I mean, honestly, I don't like having to do housework. It's not as much fun, you know? I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. I try to do as little as possible. I still try to help out with my wife, okay? But in honesty, I don't want to do it, you know? And when I was in college, my wife can attest to this, I didn't do very much, okay? So my cleaning was tissues and Lysol. So I needed some help in some areas, okay? Hey, but I got married for a reason, right? And where am I going with this? The point that I'm trying to make is this, that you just need to go ahead and just submit to the role in which you're suited for, okay? And there's no shame in being a deacon. It's not like the deacon is of less value than the pastor, or, you know, it's not like these seven men are just lesser men than the apostles, okay? They're just suited for different roles and potentially even different timings, okay? Obviously, the deacon, you know, could eventually become a pastor potentially. You know, maybe it's just kind of a starting step for him. Or maybe he's just suited to be a deacon because, you know what, he's just great at serving. He's great at just ministering unto other people. He's great at just following. You know, some people are just an excellent follower. They have a really humble spirit. They have a really meek spirit, and they're really good at following instruction. But they don't really want the responsibility of leading people and managing people and doing that kind of stuff. And, you know, some people think, oh, I just want to be in charge. You know, being in charge is not all it's cracked up to be sometimes. Because you know what? When you're in charge, you tell people to do stuff, and then they don't do it, and it's frustrating. It sounds great. You know, it's like, hey, I'm in charge. Everybody, you know, do X, and then they don't do X. And it's like, well, who's going to deal with that? You have to. You're like, oh, I don't want to deal with that. You know, I don't want to deal with people. You know, I don't like having to discipline my children. It's not fun to me. And you know what? It's not fun to discipline any person. It's not fun to correct people. It's not fun to, you know, manage people. Moses didn't, like, really enjoy that part of his job. Okay, I don't know if you understand this. And being, you know, a person that's a deacon, they oftentimes don't have to deal with that. They can just minister and serve and love and just do all. They're like the good cop, you know. And then you got the bad cop that's got to come around and crack skulls every once in a while. And you think, like, oh, it's such a great job. It's not, you know, it's just different. Some people, you know, obviously, you know, some people just have to be that person. So if they're more suited, you know, they're a better leader than they are a follower, then, you know, maybe that person should be in that position role. But I think obviously all leaders should be good followers too. Don't hear me wrong when I say that. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter number 6. And Acts chapter number 6, I'm not going to say, you know, that you can just prove beyond any shadow of a doubt these guys are deacons. But I think that when you study the passage and you kind of study what deacons look like, that this is a really clear similarity. And these people's roles are very similar in the sense that they're serving tables now. They're here to just minister and to help and to do menial tasks so that the apostles, they're not having to leave the Word of God, you know, leave their studying of the Bible, preaching the gospel, and doing these things. That's what they clearly say in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So instead of ministering physical food, they're going to minister spiritual food. And they're saying, we want to continue to minister the spiritual food so as to not have to, you know, leave off what God has instructed us to very clearly do. Now it says in verse number 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So we have these seven guys that they're picked out, and they're going to be these new ministers. And notice that Stephen, he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. This is a great guy. This is not like just your average Joe. Let's just pick someone off the street to start doing stuff for the church. I mean, this is like the cream of the cream. And so also think this. Even if you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, I mean, you're the most spiritual person on the planet. You know what? If you were go to a church and to serve that church and they say, hey, we want you to take out the trash. Oh, do you know who I am? I'm Stephen. I'm full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. You know, no. You know, even Stephen can take out the trash. You know, even Stephen can do a menial task. Even Stephen can go visit the widow and help the widow and cut her grass or do whatever it is. You know, in the ministry, you just serve people. You know, you wear a lot of hats in the ministry, okay? It's not like there's just this really cookie-cutter job description. You know, ask Brother Dylan what his job descriptions look like. It changes a lot. But at the end of the day, you know, when it comes to ministering, you know, it's not about the job. It's just ministering. You know, just loving people, serving people. You know, don't get so hung up on task. And you know, at your job, do the same thing. You know, the people that get promoted, you know, they're going to be the people that are willing to do anything. You know, their boss says jump, and they just do it. You know, or they say, hey, take out the trash. Well, I'm a software developer. You know, I don't take out the trash. You know, I've been around people that are like that. And frankly speaking, it's pretty sick because software developers a lot of times can get away with this stuff. You know, I've seen it where they have company policies on how you dress and how you talk to the superiors and things like that. And, you know, there's a really high standard. But then the software developer come in dressed like a slob and talk, you know, crap on the boss. But they can't fire him because he's the only one that knows how to run their server system. And so they're just like, yes, Lord. You know, they're like, sure, just go, you know, go back in the back room and do whatever you want. But just because you're a very valuable person to your company, you're irreplaceable, don't take advantage of that. Because while you might think you're irreplaceable, they might figure out a way to replace you. And God can do the same thing. Stephen, he's a great guy. There's nothing wrong with Stephen, but he is being asked here to do a very low task, you know, in regards to, of all the tasks he could have been granted with, this is kind of a low one. But here's the thing. Because he's going to be faithful to this, God's going to give him a great work to do, and he's going to do awesome things even in this chapter. Now, another thing that happens, though, is it says in verse 6, who's the they there? This is the multitude, set before the apostles. So the apostles said, hey, pick you seven guys that you guys have already vetted that are real good guys, and you know what? We want to ordain these guys. We want to, you know, choose these guys to do this work. And so the multitude picks the seven. They set them before the apostles. And then it says, and when they had prayed, so who's the they there? The they there is the apostles, okay? So you have to kind of read the context to understand who the they is. It says, and they laid their hands on them. Now, why would you say that that's the apostles? Well, look what it said in verse 3. It said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So who's the person doing the appointing? It's the apostles. It would not make sense if you read this passage and then in verse 6, it was the multitude that laid the hands, because then that would mean that they didn't appoint anybody. They didn't do anything. Now, obviously, the multitude was picking the seven for then the apostles to appoint, for the apostles to then lay their hands on. And this is an important doctrine in the Bible, is the doctrine of laying on of hands. Keep your finger, go to Hebrews for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. It's pretty close to Timothy. It's just right after 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Then you got Hebrews chapter number 6. And look at verse number 1. The Bible says this. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, what you have to understand about the context of Hebrews chapter number 6 is earlier in chapter 5, he's talking about how, you know, you need to grow up, okay? You have the milk, but you need to continue to grow up. You need to be a full age. And in order to grow up, you have to get past the basic principles or the first things. You know, you have to get past the kids menu, okay? You can't have mac and cheese for your whole life, all right? You can't have grilled cheese for your whole life. You need to start having some strong meat, okay? You need to get that brisket. You need to get some vegetables and mashed potatoes and everything like that. And at the end of the day, what he's pointing out here is basic doctrine. What's the basic doctrine? Well, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, that's salvation. You know, not trusting your works anymore, but rather putting all your faith in Jesus Christ. What about baptism? That's a pretty simple doctrine. And another thing to note about these doctrines is this. Once you got it, you got it. Okay? Once you got saved, you're saved. Once you got baptized, you're baptized. It wouldn't make a lot of sense to just keep telling people, you need to get saved. You're like, I'm saved. Okay? Well, you need to get baptized. Well, I'm baptized. All right. Part 17, get baptized, you know, and it's like, everyone's baptized. It's like, you know, well, let's move on, right? You're not going to really grow up if you're only getting fed the same thing, the same information spiritually. You need more information spiritually, right? He says this, and of laying on of hands, okay? Now, I'll skip that one for a second. And of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, the last two there, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that's talking about the future. And you've pretty much already been explained that, at least from a basic principle, in the sense of what? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you won't die, you'll eventually be resurrected, there will be a final judgment, and those who didn't believe in Jesus, they go to hell, and those that did, they go to heaven. That was part of what we explained in the gospel. That's like one of the first steps of the gospel, right? So almost all of these things are just the most basic, simplistic things, and once you got them, you basically got them. Now, what about laying on of hands? Okay. Now, we do see in the book of Acts them laying on hands to give them the gift of the Holy Ghost, but there's another laying on of hands that's a very basic principle that's found throughout the scriptures, and that's just basically the appointing or the ordaining of men of God, which is just found all throughout scripture, and it's a very basic doctrine. Go to Exodus chapter 28, Exodus chapter 28, and we'll see this found, because if I'm telling you the truth, which I am, that these are basic principles, you would find them all over the Bible. It wouldn't be like this is a hard thing to find in the scriptures or there's just a few mentions of this. This is a very basic, simple doctrine that's found everywhere in scripture. And, you know, when it comes to the laying on of hands as far as the power that's given with the Holy Ghost, that's kind of a unique, special, nuanced thing only found in a few places in scripture. But when it comes to a man of God appointing another man of God, this is found everywhere in the Bible, and it's a very basic principle that's taught throughout the scriptures. Look what it says in Exodus 28 and verse 41. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So in Exodus 28, we're come out of Egypt. Moses has been given the law in Exodus 20, okay, the Ten Commandments, and he's been given all these very specific instructions. Now, what are the children of Israel getting ready to do? What are they setting up to do? To serve God, okay? And it's really, you know, the first church, in a sense. It's the church in the wilderness where they're going to be worshiping God and serving God. And who is going to be his primary minister? Aaron and his sons, okay? They're going to be the high priest and the holy priest that are set apart to do some of the most important work of the Lord. And the Bible says that Moses is supposed to anoint them. He's supposed to appoint them. And notice what it says, and thou shalt put upon Aaron thy brother. So he's going to literally clothe them with the clothing. You know, and in order to do that, you have to put hands on them. Just gonna, you know, in order to anoint them with oil, you got to put hands on them, okay? Now, go if you would to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, the first priests are anointed. They're appointed by man. A man is there to anoint them. Moses anoints Aaron and his sons as priests to serve God. Numbers chapter 20, look at verse 25. The Bible says, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. So they literally, when Aaron gets replaced, God takes Moses with him. Moses takes the clothes from Aaron, puts them on his son, and then all of a sudden we have a transition of what? A power of service, of ministry. But again, we have Moses there appointing Eleazar, putting him in that position. Look at Numbers 27 and look at verse 23. Numbers chapter 27 and look at verse 23. Well, let's back up a verse just so we get the correct connotation for this pronoun. It says, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." So whenever Moses is going to finally pass off the scene, you know, and Moses is no longer going to be their leader, they need a new leader. And what does he do? He takes Joshua, he sets him before all the people, he gives him a charge, you know, telling him what he's going to do in front of everybody so everybody's on the same page. There's not any confusion on what his job duties are. And then the Bible says he laid his hands on Joshua, and he's picking Joshua here to be the next leader. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. So we see a similar pattern, a basic pattern of what? The laying on of hands. Now, what happens with Moses? He has Joshua in front of all the people. He gives him a charge, then he lays hands on him. That sounds like a story we're reading. Oh, yeah, Acts chapter number 6, right? Where they get all the men, they bring them in front of everybody, they're giving them their charge, they know what their duty is, they're putting their hands on them, they're appointing and ordaining them. Everything's done visibly, it's open, it's public, there's nothing weird about it. It's a very transparent process, okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31 and look at verse number 6. "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." So Moses is telling the people to be strong. Then he says in verse 7, "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, In the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it." So he's giving that charge to Joshua. Look, if you would, at verse number 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, thy days approach, that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation." So God also gives a charge to Joshua. Go to chapter 34, the last chapter of Deuteronomy. And we're going to get a very clear statement here. But we've seen Moses was, you know, obviously picked by God. But then when it comes to other human leaders, other human ministers and priests, that Moses is literally laying hands on them, anointing them, choosing them, making it clear in front of the whole congregation. And you say, well, what's the significance of the laying on of hands? Well, let's read in the Bible. Deuteronomy 34, look at verse 7. "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, as the Lord commanded Moses." So the Bible makes it clear the reason why Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom was because Moses had laid his hands on Joshua. And so we see a picture here of what? The leadership laying hands on the new leadership, and then God blessing him with the spirit of wisdom, pouring out his spirit on him. And we can see this in lots of places in Scripture. I want to show you a few more real quick. Go to 1 Samuel chapter number 9. 1 Samuel chapter number 9. And, you know, the men of God are appointed by God. They're appointed by angels. They're appointed by other men of God. They're not self-appointed. They're not out of a vacuum. They don't wake up one day and just say, you know what, I'm putting on the man of God badge today, or I'm now the new leader. You know, Joseph Smith can't go baptize himself, and he can't anoint himself. And, you know, the only thing that visited him was a devil, if it did, you know, if anything did visit him, okay? It probably did, but it says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27, "And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid the servant pass on before us, and he passed on, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And so God uses Samuel, the man of God, to anoint King Saul, and he anoints him with oil, which is a physical picture of what? that being anointed with the Holy Ghost and having the Holy Ghost come upon him and being filled with the Spirit of God, okay? Same thing happens with David. Go to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. So the same way that Saul was anointed, David ends up getting anointed. In the same manner, in the same way, just as Moses anointed Aaron and his sons and consecrated them and was pouring oil on them, the same way Saul has oil poured on him, and the same way David is going to have oil poured on him. And so we have this same picture of these people being anointed and put in positions of service to God. Look what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So notice the picture of the oil is exactly the spiritual picture of the Holy Ghost coming upon David, and it's with him from that day forward. Okay? Now go back to 1 Timothy, if you would. Go back to 1 Timothy. And I could show you example after example of this where the man of God is anointing, you know, selecting other men of God and putting them in these positions of leadership or in service to God. But we have a clear statement. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to show you a few verses here. Look what it says in verse number 12. It says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word and conversation, and charity, and spirit, and faith, and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy," notice this, "with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." So we have a very clear statement here saying that Timothy was given a special gifting. How did that gifting come to him? It came through the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Now the word presbytery is only found in your Bible one time right here, okay? So if you just look it up in a dictionary or online, what is presbytery? It's a group of elders, okay? What's elder according to the Bible? It's pastors, okay? It's the leaders. It's the ones that are spiritual leaders in the church. And even though he may be young physically, he's not spiritually. He is a man of God. Look at 2 Timothy. Just flip the page. Look at 2 Timothy. And look at verse number 4. Chapter 1, verse number 4. "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that it may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." So notice the Apostle Paul is saying, I put my hands on you, Timothy. I anointed you. I ordained you. I was the one that was the enabler of God's Spirit to come upon you mightily and for you to get this gifting. And so look, this is a very basic, simplistic doctrine. What's the doctrine? That the leadership anoints the other leadership through the laying on of hands. Okay, it's a very clear picture. I could show you lots of more scripture. I don't need to. Go back to Acts chapter number 6. And it's a basic doctrine. Okay, it's a simple doctrine. And it's also, think about it, just like all the other doctrines, it's kind of a one-time doctrine. In the sense that once you have the person lay hands on you, now it's time to go exercise that, right? It's not like you need that again. It's not like you need that every single day. It's not like it's a continual repeat doctrine. No, it's kind of like salvation, baptism, and these other things where it's just a one-time, all right, the laying on of hands, now go to work, right? So we have this same concept laid out here where they've laid their hands on them, and look what happens in verse 7. "And the word of God increased." Now, this is what I like. Were they selected to do a carnal task or a spiritual task? A carnal task, right? Helping the widows. But notice, because of their work, the word of God increased. Now, you can look at this in two ways. I would say, what's the primary way? The primary way is that these guys that were giving themselves to the ministry are still able to just go full force. So then more work can be done. Even if they personally didn't contribute anything spiritually, so-called, they can just still go full force because they're not being nagged about these neglecting issues or these other issues or being pulled off to do other stuff. They're not having to leave the Word of God. So the Word of God's going to increase that way. But then also, secondly, I think that these guys now being put in this position, they're also doing ministry. They're also doing the work. And we'll see some of that mentioned here. It says, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Not only is the word of God increased, but the disciples are getting even better. The disciples are becoming more faithful, more obedient, more godly, doing more works. Why? Because whenever you have more people, it's going to be better. You know, one person can put 1,000 a flight, two can put 10,000 a flight. Yeah. Why? Because the multiplication has power, it has influence. And I'll tell you this, you know, when our church was really, really small at the North Church, okay, when we had like services of 3 or 4, you'd have a visitor come and they would just leave. I literally had a visitor show up and they show up and they just kind of look around and then they just leave. And there's something to say, you know, the bigger you are, the more people come. The smaller you are, it's harder to grow, it's harder to multiply. That's why these principles make sense. You know, the more people you have and the more good people that you have. I mean, if your lineup, think about their preaching lineup. It's like, I mean, we got Peter this Sunday and then John the next Sunday. And it's like, who would be disappointed? Well, we have Stephen, you know. Stephen's going to preach for us. They're like, Stephen, you know. I mean, they're not low on good preachers. And, you know, that's a good problem to have. It's good for a church to be filled with guys that can preach the Word of God, that could step in at a moment's notice. And, you know, I'm sure Stephen wasn't disappointed when it was Peter preaching all the time either. You know, it's just iron sharpening iron here, and it's a great team effort, and the Word of God is increasing. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, so he didn't lose his spirituality, did he? Nope. Did great wonders and miracles among the people. So this guy, even though he was given a small task, he's doing great wonders, he's doing great miracles. And so never look down upon any job. Never look down upon any task that's given to you. Take them all seriously. God is watching. God is going to reward those who are faithful with what they're given. And Stephen ends up doing some great, amazing works and miracles. We don't even know exactly what those were, but we just know it was great. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Notice the people in the synagogue, they're always disputing. They're always against. They're always attacking. And, you know, I wouldn't really want to find a Bible probably in one of these places, you know. Alexandria. You know, they're always disputing. You know, all the mentions of Alexandria always seem to be negative. All the mentions of Antioch always seem to be really positive. And if you know anything about Bible manuscripts, you want to know where the text of Receptus came from? Antioch. Hey, you want to know where the other text came from? The Alexandrian text type, it came from Alexandria. You know, in a trash can. Okay. Now, I don't think there's coincidences like that. I don't think God will give you a book and it's like, hey, this one place is super wicked. It's always a bad picture in the Bible. But that's where the Bible was, you know. And here's this really great place where the church is going out and thundering forth and starting. And that's where they're first called Christians. But you can't trust those Bibles, you know. Now, God is going to use the same pictures over and over. And he uses even cities to represent spiritual pictures. You know, Sodom is not something you want to be called ever. Jerusalem, always a really, you know, it's a really a good name. You know, it's New Jerusalem, you know. Why? Because it's a good picture, right? Now, look at verse number 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, I love this verse, okay? And I don't think I'd ever really understood it very well, but I feel like I really understand it a lot better today. Because you know what this makes me think of? All of Pastor Anderson's trolls. Because think about this. There's so many people that they go to Faithful Word or they listen online and they kind of act like they like it and they love it at first. And then they either get kicked out or they eventually follow some flat tart off of the earth or whatever into some non-existent galaxy. And they basically then just start attacking him. But here's the thing that they don't do. They don't stop listening. Yeah. Have you ever thought about that? There's all these people. They hate Pastor Anderson. They hate Faithful Word. They say he's a heretic. They say he's a narcissist. They say he's wicked. They say he's evil. But for some reason, they don't stop listening to him. You know what I don't do? I don't listen to people that I think are just wicked, evil, blaspheming, horrible, false teachers. I'm not sitting here chewing up every single one of their sermons. I'm not sitting here just like, oh, I can't wait to hear their next sermon. I mean, you know, Pastor Anderson will put out a sermon, and there'll be like 10 downclicks immediately. from all these trolls. It's interesting. It's like, while they hate it, while they resist it, while they don't like it, they can't stop listening to it. They just have to constantly fill themselves. They're fascinated with the preaching. They're fascinated. They're listening to every single word. Look, there are people today, even, they will listen to every single thing that I preach, and they hate me. They hate me with pure hatred, but they listen to every single one of my sermons. They're constantly posting attack videos, and I'm just thinking, like, why? Like, why, if you hate this person, if you didn't like somebody, you know, I don't sit here and just think, like, I can't wait to hear Joe Biden speak again. Now, sometimes it's funny, okay? And I get that. But if, you know, if Joe Biden, obviously, it's because he's, like, hiding, and you never get to hear him speak. That's why people are interested to hear him, you know, just basically say something goofy again. But if he was going to be like, I'm here to deliver a 10-hour-long speech, you'd be, like, turning it off after the first 5 minutes. You got your sound bites, okay? You don't need any more. You wouldn't really want to hear. You're not really interested. You know, it's weird when you spend the majority of your time listening to people you don't like. There's something wrong with you. There's something off about you. And these people, they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They're like, there's something about it, you know. But again, they're not accepting it. That's what you have to understand. It's not like they're, irresistible grace. You know, it's not like they're sucked in like a laser beam and they like it. But at the same time, they can't get away. They want to listen to it. You think about the Pharisees. They just followed Jesus everywhere and they wanted to hear everything he had to say. They couldn't resist the wisdom, but you know what? They hated it. They didn't like it. They weren't paying attention. They weren't trying to grow spiritually. They had their ears turned off, but they were still attentive. Why? Because they can't resist the truth. You know, they're focused and they're laser, you know, in on the truth today. And there's people like this where Christianity to them, they can't resist the wisdom of it, but they don't accept it. They don't like it. They don't want anything to do with it. Okay, verse 11. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You know what's really interesting is this last portion, you know, I can't help but think of one person and that's Jesus. This story is so similar, and it's like exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Go, if you would, to Mark chapter 14, and we only have a few more verses I want to show you here. Go to Mark chapter number 14, and look at verse 58. Mark chapter 14. But you know, the same thing happened to Jesus. What happened with Jesus? They brought false witnesses. They couldn't resist his wisdom or the spirit by which he spake, and so they end up setting false witnesses, and they accuse him of certain things. What were some of the things that they were accusing him of? Well, they're accusing him of speaking blasphemy. Well, guess what they did? They accused Jesus of speaking blasphemy, didn't they? Mark chapter 14, look at verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, what was another thing that they accused Stephen of doing? Saying, he said that Jesus is going to destroy this place. Isn't that what they said about Jesus? They're saying, Jesus said he's going to destroy this temple. But what was he saying? He was saying the temple of his body, okay? Now, when it comes to Stephen, there's two things here. First of all, they could be referring to this, or they could be referring to the fact that Jesus taught that basically Rome was going to be, you know, come and wipe them out. Rome was going to destroy Jerusalem and wipe out that temple, because eventually he was, okay? Because Jesus said that one stone would not be left upon another. Right. And so if Stephen's going around preaching that, they're like, he's coming here saying he's going to destroy this place. Well, he is, you know. Wait for AD 70. Now, look at Matthew 26. Let me show you another verse here where they say the same thing. Matthew 26, verse 61. And, you know, I honestly would think about it. You know, Stephen, he's kind of fortunate because he gets an opportunity to suffer almost the exact same things that Christ suffered. And really, that should be considered an honor and a privilege to be regarded in the same manner as Jesus and have to go through the same things that Jesus did, you know, as a high privilege. Obviously, the Lord was very, he was very pleased with Stephen. And we'll find out later in chapter number 7 that even when at Stephen's death, the Lord Jesus Christ stands up. And I think it's probably, you know, Jesus, he allowed everybody to do stuff to him, but he kind of gets mad when people are doing it to his servants. The same thing that he knows what Stephen's going through. You know, he knows what happened to Stephen. It kind of reminds him of his own situation. Matthew 26, look at verse 61. It says, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. So again, they bring the same accusation. He's blaspheming. He says he's going to destroy this place. But they were just lying. Now, what's another thing they said? He was going to change the customs. Go over to Acts 21. Go to Acts 21. Now, here's the thing about this. There's always a little bit of truth mixed in, okay? Because did Jesus say that he was equal with God? Yes. But they called it blasphemy, which it was not, okay? So it was true that Jesus is comparing himself to God. It's true that he was saying he was the Son of God. It's just they called that blasphemy. Because when they say, art thou the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. And they said, oh, you've heard the blasphemy yourselves. Okay, so again, it's not that what they're saying was false in the syntax or the context of him saying he's equal with God. It's just that they're not understanding he truly is. Or he said that the temple was going to be destroyed, right? But here's the thing. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. So again, they missed the context. What about the customs? Is, you know, Stephen someone just like, reject Moses, I don't care about Moses? You know, or is he possibly even teaching that some of the customs are going to change? Well, yeah, I believe that he would be, okay? Look at Acts chapter 21 and look at verse 20. The Bible says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So we see another mention of the customs, okay? So what is he talking about? Circumcision, right? Or certain Judaizing ideologies. Now, go if you would to Galatians chapter number 2, go to Galatians chapter number 2. Now, we don't know exactly what Stephen was or was not saying, but here's the thing. If he's full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, he's not teaching any false doctrine, okay? He's not going around Judaizing either. And if he's not Judaizing, you know, what would be one of the things that he could possibly have been teaching? Well, he might have been saying you don't need to be circumcised anymore. And think about the group that they have. They had Grecians and Hebrews. So you would have a big group of people that are not physically circumcised that are now converting to Christianity. What would the Judaizers want them to do? Get circumcised. Well, it's very likely or reasonable to believe that some of these guys had it right and were saying, you know, you don't have to be circumcised. Now, it's possible that he wasn't teaching that, or maybe it was other customs he was focused in on. But when it comes to the customs, yeah, some of the customs of Moses did change in the New Testament, okay? So it's very likely that Stephen was teaching that, but he wasn't teaching us to forsake Moses or to say, who cares, nuts to Moses or anything like that. They're just exaggerating what Paul taught in that one passage that we saw, and they're probably exaggerating what Stephen is teaching, even though there's probably a layer of truth. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, I wasn't compelling anybody to get circumcised here. And neither was Titus compelled to get circumcised. And these guys were full of the Holy Ghost. So it makes sense to me that most likely Stephen wasn't compelling people to get circumcised. Because notice, he calls them false brethren. The ones that were compelling them to get circumcised were the false brethren. The true brethren wouldn't be. So then, obviously, who are the false brethren again? Judaizers. Who were the people that were attacking Stephen? Oh, yeah, those are the synagogue, aren't they? They're coming around saying, oh, we're supposed to, you know, he's teaching us customs contrary to Moses and to go against Moses. No. Yeah, he might be teaching something a little bit different, but that's because we're in the New Testament, and it's still in synchronous testimony with Moses. And then we get into chapter number 7, he gives a great preaching and a lot of that. What's really the takeaway from Acts chapter number 6? Well, I think it's this, that when you're found faithful in little, God's going to use you much. And we see, you know, even though this is going to be kind of a negative thing for Stephen in a carnal sense, I think it's a great spiritual blessing because he's going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's persecuted for what? Preaching, for what he said. And he was doing great wonders. He's doing great miracles. And because he was faithful in some menial task, I mean, that was an honor to be appointed in the position of a servant. You know, position of a servant to help the widows. And now he's going to die a glorious death. As we get into chapter number 7, we'll learn about that death. And we see that persecution that's coming upon him. And so if you're ever offered to do anything, have the faith like Stephen and just say, you know what? I want to be found faithful in the little things so that I can be glorified in the big things. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word and for this great chapter. I thank you for this church. And I pray that we would not take the small task or the carnal task that you give us as some light thing, but we would take it soberly, we take it seriously, and that this church would be one that's constantly going out and preaching the gospel, and that you could multiply the disciples here. And as the disciples multiply, that men could be found faithful and put into even greater services, and that you would find us just as a church faithful to suffer for your namesake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go through with Song 310. We'll finish Song 310 for the evening. Footprints of Jesus, there on the first. Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come, follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountain seeking his sheep, or along by Siloam's fountains helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. If they lead through the temple, only preaching the word, or in homes of the poor and lowly serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Then at last, when on high he sees us, our journey done, we will rest where the steps of Jesus end at his throne. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Thanks for coming. God bless you. Have a good night.